We are again in our series, What Jesus Really Says. We're looking at the parables of the treasure and the pearl this morning in Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 through 46. So if you're able, and only if you're able, will you stand with me as we read God's inspired and inerrant word this morning? The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and he bought it. Last week, we started studying Jesus' parables again. And we headed back to our series, What Jesus Really Said, for a few weeks. And we looked at the parable of the sower, because it's the first and it's the longest of Jesus' parables. It comes first in the Synoptic Gospels, and it tells us a few things that are always good for an introduction to understanding the parables. We noted how some of the parables are as short as a sentence. These that we read today are two sentences in English, and some are rather long stories like the one we looked at last week. There are about 27 parables in the gospel accounts. These two parables of the treasure and the pearls are short, but they still have some things to tell us about the kingdom. We saw last week that a parable is a brief story of comparison. It sets one thing beside another. That's what the word parabole means. Generally speaking, parables are not allegories. Like John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress or C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. In an allegory, everything has a higher or a separate meaning. Not so in Jesus's parables. We learn Jesus didn't use parables because stories are a wonderful teaching tool, and he wanted everybody to understand what he was saying. In fact, the opposite is true, because not even his disciples knew what he was saying. A parable is not some nice little story with a moral at the end. It's not about timeless principles. It's about the new thing that God is doing in Jesus Christ at that moment in history. And he's doing it under everybody's noses. The parables aren't even doctrinal propositions about how we're saved or about life after death. They're not little moral stories that you and I take away some what-to-do points. They're about Jesus. They're not about us. All of Jesus' parables are really about how the power of God works to form a kingdom, a holy city, the new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven from God, prepared as a bride for her husband. What's upside down to us is the kind of power that God normally uses in this kingdom that he's declared. We humans are used to direct, immediate, take the bull by the horns and get it done kind of action. What Robert Farrar Capon calls in his series on the parables, the power of the right hand. It's actually what Martin Luther called the power of the left hand, which is kind of confusing, so don't worry about it. Capon is backwards from Luther, but we're going to keep using Capon's phrase. God sometimes used right-handed, direct power. He swallowed up into the ground Korah and all of his fellow rebels against Moses. And that's right-handed. It's direct power. The final judgment that we studied in Revelation is right-handed. It's direct power. It's head-on. Killing Ananias and Sapphira for lying to the church was right-handed, direct power. The final judgment and all of God's judgments that we read about in Revelation, where he actively does things to show people who he is and what he's about, are direct power. Church discipline is to some degree right-handed or direct power. But the New Testament church doesn't kill people. We shut the doors of heaven to persistently unrepentant and rebellious professing Christians who reject God's word and reject the ministerial authority of their God-ordained leaders. and worship themselves at all costs, but we don't take their earthly lives or their liberty or their property as the earthly kingdom of civil government has the God-given power to do. The church's authority is ministerial, not magisterial. That is, it is predominantly left-handed, not right-handed. It is the power of ministry, but it does not have the power to take your life, liberty, or property. Left-handed power looks like weakness and inaction to fallen humans and even to many misguided believers. God does a great many things that we would naturally think of as ungodly. He chooses to forgive and forget our sins. He forbears punishing the idol worshipers. More than that, he chooses to become sin for us by hanging himself on a Roman cross in complete humiliation. Now that's utterly upside down to our human way of thinking. It's left-handed. We noted that Jesus lives an almost entirely left-handed earthly life. An allegedly illegitimate and uneducated day laborer from a tiny village in a backwater country of the mighty Roman Empire shows up on the scene and declares himself to be God and the king of everything and the king of everyone everywhere. And after 3 years, he's executed as a criminal, only after his few remaining followers have deserted him. And then he rises out of the grave and only shows himself to a few hundred people and then disappears with a promise to return at some unspecified time. That is indirect. It is unexpected. It is left-handed power at work. So the context of all the parables is the inauguration of Christ's indirect, upside-down, left-handed kingdom. The old age of sin and death, including the old covenant theocracy of Israel, has just passed away. The typology is filled in the reality of Christ. Christ is the prophet, the priest, and the king. He is the sacrifice, the once-for-all sacrificial lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In fact, he's the real temple. We learned last week, he is personally forgiving sins without animal sacrifice. He is the meeting place between man and God. The kingdom has come. The religious leaders who had been busy for centuries casting themselves as the defenders of God's righteous reign are rewritten in the parables. They're rewritten as the opponents of God and God's saving purposes. The tables have turned. Right-handed human religious power is giving way to left-handed spiritual power. And then we noted that Israel's religious leaders believed that Messiah was only going to come when Israel had purified its temple by removing from its surrounding neighborhoods anybody that was ceremonially unclean or morally offensive. And yet Messiah Jesus shows up and he brings these outcasts to his feast while the distinguished guests are left out in the cold. His miracles are left-handed. They make those that are unfit to enter the temple into those that are now fit for fellowship with God. And that is the left-handed power of God of which Jesus' parables speak. And we heard also last week how Jesus' ministry has been going on for at least a year, probably a year and a half, by the time that he starts using parables. He had, during this first year and a half, performed miracles that Messiah was predicted, foretold by the prophets to perform, like restoring sight to the blind, or making the lame walk, or cleansing lepers, or giving voices to the mute, and even raising the dead. And for all these signs and wonders, and for all his very clear teachings up to that point of who he was and what he was doing, the religious leaders rejected him. The leaders of Israel called Jesus the devil. His family called him insane. And all the great crowds that once followed him are beginning to thin out, according to John and John 6. So Jesus begins to hide his message in parables. Not in nice little stories everybody can understand, but hiding his message in parables. And he does it as judgment against all the earth dwellers, all those who are not citizens of his kingdom, many of whom pose as Israel's religious authority. Up to this point, Jesus has been open, but now the closer he moves to Calvary, the more his tone and his message changes. Jesus' imagery of seed and sowing that he used in many of his parables emphasizes this mysterious spiritual left-handedness. All of Jesus' parables agree. They show Jesus as Messiah that fits no expected mold and shatters that mold when he dies a criminal's death on Calvary. All the parables fit into one of three categories. They are general statements about the kingdom. We call those kingdom parables. Then there are statements about God's one-way love. Those are the grace parables. And then there are statements about God's judgment on the idol worshipers, those who reject God in Christ Jesus, and we call those judgment parables. So we have kingdom parables, grace parables, judgment parables. This, as you will notice from reading it, is a kingdom parable because Jesus begins, "The kingdom of heaven is like." And all of the parables that Jesus tells relate to the kinds of people who discover and receive the kingdom. And those are the last, the lost, the least, the little, and the dead. Last, lost, least, little, dead. That's who discovers the kingdom of God. That's who lives in the kingdom of God. That says something about you, and it's offensive, I know. But it's upside down. It's kind of upside down to stand up here and say, you are the last, the lost, the least, the little, and the dead, and expect that you will sit there and go, yay, thanks, that's awesome. I'm the last, the lost, the least, the little, and the dead. Yay. But Jesus' parables, you can see from that, are highly offensive to all of those people who believe that by virtue of their superior knowledge or their intellect or their family lineage, or their wealth, or their job descriptions, that they are worthy of God's kingdom and wise enough to exercise their own right-handed power in it. Finally, we noted that these stories of comparison are intended to teach Israel that God's kingdom is universal. It's not confined to the borders of Israel. That it's mysterious. It is spiritual. Left-handed power, that it is already present in their midst. See Mark 1:15, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe. So it's universal, mysterious, it's present, and finally, it demands something. And what does it demand? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe. It demands their repentance. So the parables here this morning, the parables of the treasure and the pearl, deal primarily with the greatness of Christ's kingdom as it's measured by these two individual responses to it. Even though the kingdom is described as an unimpressive looking seed, a mustard seed no less, one of the tiniest of all, that grows up among the weeds of the world, these two individuals come to recognize the amazing value of citizenship in God's kingdom. Christ, the seed, the word has been sown into the world, and two people have glimpsed him as an unimaginable treasure that far exceeds anything they previously held as valuable. So the point of these parables lies in the nature and the resulting action of those who discover this treasure of the kingdom, the good news of citizenship in God's kingdom. In this way, the man who discovered the treasure and the merchant who found the pearl are absolutely identical. They make every effort to possess what they've discovered. And yet, there's a contrast that should not be overlooked. The man who found the hidden treasure was apparently not looking for it. His discovery was what looks for all the world to be an accident. But in the case of the merchant, the finding of the pearl was the result of a long and faithful search. So some come to Christ out of the blue. They're not looking to find him. They had no particular interest in anything religious or spiritual. They were just going about their lives when they were confronted with this unexpected good news, and they joyfully received that news on the spot. They reflect what God says in Isaiah 65:1. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. But others come to trust in the propositional truth of the kingdom of Christ after combing through all of the philosophies and all of the isms that they're able to consume in this present evil age. For all her years of seeking something, she didn't know that the good shepherd was seeking her until she discovered this perfect pearl. And then she holds nothing so dear as this message of God's undeserved one-way love that is displayed through the perfectly lived life and the wrath-satisfying death and the resurrection and ascension of the Messiah Jesus. But because these two parables are short, I think the best way to pull something out of them is to look at a couple of the words that we find in them. And the first word is in verse 44, hidden. It turns up in a number of Jesus' parables. The word hidden is an important word in Jesus' parables. It comes up just a few verses earlier in Matthew, where Matthew quotes Psalm 48. Matthew wrote, all these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. That is Psalm 48. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. In Matthew 11:25, Jesus says, referring to the unrepentant cities that paid no attention to the mighty works that he was using to proclaim the kingdom, he said to God, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. You see, not even brilliant specialists in plausibilities can discern the kingdom at work in their midst. Only the mystery-loving simplicity of children, the least, the little, can recognize the kingdom's hidden reality. That's what Jesus is saying. In Luke 18:31 through 34, Jesus foretells his death and his resurrection for the third time, mind you. He has told his disciples three times. Luke writes in verse 34 that the disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. Hidden again. Even when Jesus spells out all the details as plainly as he possibly can, the mystery remains inaccessible to anyone's understanding. And then finally, in two other places in the New Testament, the root of this word hidden is used as a direct reference to the mystery of redemption. One of them we read not too long ago, Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. Christ stands in the middle of the seven lampstands, and he promises the congregation of Pergamum, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. Paul in Colossians 3, 3 and 4 tells the still living believers in Colossae, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you shall also appear with him in glory. So taken as a whole, the context of this word hidden in the parables and in the New Testament shows us the full force of this left-handed kingdom of God working in the world. It does not mean that the kingdom is some invisible proposition that won't bother you if you just don't bother it. It means the kingdom is the chief constitutive principle. It is the chief principle, the chief means of working of the whole creative redemptive order. And it's present in all its reconciling power, whether you pay attention to it or you don't pay attention to it. Like the seed that's there and growing. You don't have to see it. You don't have to think about it. But it's there and it's growing. The mystery, in short, is exactly what the parable of the treasure hidden in the field says it is. It is something worth selling anything that you have to sell to enjoy possessing that treasure. Because Christ's kingdom is hidden, it also has to be revealed. Before the man in the field or the merchant on the hunt can discover the kingdom, They have to be given eyes to see it. So Jesus thanked the Father that he had hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to children. Again, the last, the lost, the least, the little, the dead. Whether somebody simply stumbles on these propositions of the gospel or is intently searching for something of value, God the Spirit has to prepare the soil of their hearts to recognize their status as the last, the lost, the least, the little, the dead. God the Father has chosen to reveal them. "For you died," said Paul, "you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ." You might recognize the passive voice in Paul's description. You didn't hide your life with Christ and God. God hid it when he revealed your deadness and he changed your affections and brought you to trust in Christ to that point where you would sell everything because of the greatness, the truth of the kingdom that you see. But you can't buy what you don't recognize to be a treasure. And that brings us to our other word in these two short parables, and that word is to buy or to purchase. Purchasing gladly, at whatever the cost, that's the point of both of these short little parables. In fact, Jesus says the treasure of the field is purchased out of his joy by selling everything that he owns. The treasure and the pearl stand for the mysterious kingdom of God in Christ Jesus. The original owners who sell these valuable things is the church, because we are the ones given the mystery. The church is the original owner, selling it to people who discover its treasure and want to buy. The real estate purchaser and the pearl merchant are the evangelized pre-believers who find the ecstatic enjoyment of the precious mystery revealed in Jesus. So the woman who walks out of Tiffany's with a 6-carat emerald of exceptional tone and clarity, and the man who pulls into his driveway in his brand new Lamborghini Veneno, they are not at that moment gloomy characters. To bring the parable to full circle, neither are the salespeople who close the deals on these huge purchases. There's great joy over the sinner who repents. Not hand-wringing or brow-furrowing or finger-pointing or lecturing, but genuine 200-proof joy when someone discovers the treasure of the kingdom. As one writer writes, "Therefore, there should be at least smiles in the church over the same happy turn of events, not because we've made a buck, and not because, God forbid, we've compassed the sea and land to make a proselyte, but only because the customers are satisfied because they have put on the mink of righteousness and sat down in the Lamborghini of salvation and are now just laughing themselves silly over the incongruous wonderfulness of it all." Do you know the character of one who's been made alive by God, one who sees these treasures? He sings with David, "I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked." He says of God's laws, "They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold." He cries, "Forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." That kind of person has already had a change of values. She's come to recognize the poverty of all that comes from man, including the jewels and the sports cars, and has seen the true splendor of the gospel. No one who sells out to Christ's kingdom will be impoverished. The purchasers in these two parables, they gain a huge bargain. They received the deal of their lives, and they were perfectly content. In fact, they were utterly joyful. You are not called to poverty in Christ, but to the greatest spiritual wealth possible. You are not called to disappointment, but to fulfillment. You are not called to sorrow, but to joy. So how could it be otherwise when the treasure is the only Son of God? How can the outcome be bad when it means living for eternity in the love of God with God. Only way you can do that this morning is to see the treasure that Jesus offers. And that treasure is that you don't have to earn a thing. You can't earn a thing if you are the last, the lost, the least, the little, and the dead. Now, I was reading this again, and I was thinking about my experience, and I was thinking how I always like to think that I'm just learning so much, and that I'm just getting better and better, and I am so good, and the church is just blessed to have a really smart, great, funny, hip guy like me. And again, I have utterly missed the point of what Jesus is trying to say. I never get better than being the last, the lost, the least, the little, and the dead, and neither do you. But when you come to see that, then you begin to discover the treasure that is Christ Jesus, who offers you everything, your life, yourself, most importantly, Himself. And our prayer this morning is that if you are not trusting into Him, you will have no rest and no peace until you come to rest in Him, whom to know is life eternal, even Jesus Christ, our Lord, by simply saying, "Thank you, Lord Jesus, for living and dying for me."